Well, good evening. Before I start this evening, let me just mention a couple of prayer requests that when we do go into our prayer time after my message, I would like for you to remember a couple of things. First of all, I sent out an email earlier this evening concerning Pastor Ken Billings. A lot of you have no idea who that is, but Pastor Billings was the founding pastor of this church more than 35 years ago. What was then Free Grace Baptist Church was established by Pastor Billings. Pastor Billings had to leave us back in 2012. In the early 2000s, he began to develop significant cognitive dysfunction. Frontal lobe dementia is the formal diagnosis. But they had to leave us. Eventually, he was put into a home in Batesville, Arkansas. His health was kind of rocky of late, and we got the call today, or I got the call from his wife, Debbie, that he has now been placed in hospice and has only a short time before his homecoming, homegoing. Pastor Ken, he's really a shell of his former self. He was certainly a mighty man of God in word and deed. Steve was with me when I got the call, and Steve and I both could only voice our rejoicing that the time has finally come, because he's, for all intents and purposes, cognitively, he's not even aware really of his own existence. So they've got him on a morphine drip right now to manage the pain that he's enduring. And Debbie said it won't be but a matter of days, maybe a week, before he goes to be with the Lord. Keep that whole family in your prayers, even if you don't know them. Some of you do know them, but certainly keep them in your prayers in the coming days. I'll let you know if something further comes down the pike. I will probably be going to the funeral whenever this does happen. So I would covet your prayers there as well. I don't know if I'll have a part in it or not. Could very well, but needless to say, just remember them in your prayers. Also, some of you that were eating downstairs, I was playing some music by a musician, a singer named Jubilant Sykes. Jubilant Sykes was a member of John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church there in Sun Valley, California. He was a multi-time Grammy Award winner and nominee, gospel singer. He sang every Shepherd's Conference I ever went to. He was singing there. Very, very dear man of God. Very talented gospel and opera singer. He was found in his home dead yesterday. And now his son is being brought up on charges for his death. 71 years old. Just remember the Sykes family as well in your prayers. Lots of hard days ahead. And even for those who knew and loved him, very, very sweet, dear man of God. But just pray for that as well. So turn with me again this evening to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Our study of verse 19 continues. Here you'll recall that Peter has just explained to those who had gathered on the portico of Solomon following the healing of the lame man. He's explaining to them that they should not be amazed. They should not be surprised at the healing of this lame man, as if Peter and John had done it themselves. He explains to them that this was the work of Christ and Christ alone. Yes, that same Christ that you, some of you at least, put to death. This same Christ that you exchanged for a murderer. In verse 17, Peter does soften the blow a bit by acknowledging that what they did was done out of ignorance. After all, he says, it was all announced beforehand by the prophets, and it was thus God's own doing at the end of the day. You'll recall back in chapter 2 and verse 23, he said that Jesus was in fact delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But does that mean those who played a part in his crucifixion were now off the hook? Does that mean that they bore no culpability or responsibility for what happened to him? And Peter's answer, again, is no, that's not the case at all. In fact, back there in Acts chapter 2, he says, this man put to death by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You're still responsible. Now, how do we work that out theologically? How do we work that out in our finite little minds? It's difficult to understand God's perfect sovereign plan and our responsibility. It's hard to reconcile those two things, but those two things are true. And so we need to just take it at face value. They were guilty. And so what does Peter say to them in verse 19? He says, therefore, or on the basis of your clearly established guilt, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, for those of you who weren't able to be with us the last time I spoke on this verse, I've decided to camp out here a bit because I think the doctrine of repentance is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture. I think in a lot of people's minds, repentance is nothing more than remorse. It's nothing more than sorrow over one's sins. Now, in most cases, well, many if not most, this sorrow that's felt over sin is really a reaction to being caught, right? More than it is a sorrow, a heartfelt sorrow, truly, for the sins that have been committed. Now, last week we spent the majority of our time talking about why repentance is necessary. Is Peter suggesting that they need to repent of this one particular sin? No. As we reasoned from the Scriptures, this one particular sin, as heinous as it was, as egregious as it was just symptomatic of their primary problem. And what's their primary problem? Well, they're sinners. According to Romans 5:12, in Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. He is our federal head, and on the basis of Adam's sin, we are all born with what we call original sin. And what is the one thing that characterizes original sin more than any other? It's the sin of unbelief, right? And we talked about how most sins that the unsaved person commits are based on the fact that that person does not believe that God is real. He doesn't believe that there are real consequences for his sin. He doesn't believe that God has promised to punish those who continually sin. But then we talked about the fact that even believers can be guilty of unbelief from time to time. I asked that really penetrating question last week. Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever worried about anything in your life? Well, doubt and worry are simply manifestations of the remaining kernel of unbelief that we all carry around in our flesh. We worry because when it comes right down to it, we don't trust the Lord. If we trusted Him fully, then we wouldn't ever worry about anything because we would understand that whatever He ordains is right. We would understand that everything that happens, whether good, bad, or indifferent, happens for our good and for His glory. But again, the problem is we don't always really believe that to the degree that we should or even could in some cases. We also saw where Jesus' immediate disciples were charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club. At every turn, Jesus was having to chastise them for the smallness of their faith. In fact, He said, if you had faith even as big as a mustard seed, how big is that? Not very big. But He says, if you had even this much faith, you could tell that mountain to uproot itself and throw itself into the ocean. Well, we don't see people doing that, right? Much less Jesus' disciples at the time. So what does that imply about the nature or the quantity of the faith that we truly possess? As long as we remain encased in these bodies of death, as long as we remain wrapped in this flesh, we're going to struggle with having a pure, undiluted faith. Now, does this give us license to continue sinning? No, that's the whole point. We need to be in the habit, not of sinning, but of repenting. Some people say, well, wait, repentance is just something that unbelievers do. No, repentance is something that we all do. And remember what John said, you know, in his tiny epistle. He said, look, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. And not only that, not only are you a liar, but you make God out to be a liar, because guess what? He knows you're a sinner. Even when I'm redeemed? Yes. So this need for repentance is something that goes on and on and on and on. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you'll recall Paul telling his readers what is the innate condition of every man. And what is that? We're dead in trespasses and sins. And if we would be made alive, it will be Christ's doing. Christ must make us alive. We need to acknowledge that the only way any of us will ever be right with God is first for God to do a work in us, and then we respond by virtue of the gift of faith that also comes with that work of regeneration, and now we believe what we didn't previously believe. It's all God's work. It's all of God, and it's all of grace. Now, getting back to this idea of the believer needing to repent, I think it'd be beneficial if we came to a mutual understanding of the definition of repentance. What does it mean to return or to repent? If it's not to be remorseful, if it's not just to be sorrowful. Remember, Judas was sorry that he had betrayed the Lord, but can his sorrow be equated with repentance? No. You can be sorry over something that you've done that is sinful, but unless and until you actually repent, then it's as if that sin is ongoing in its consequences. So what does repentance mean? Well, there's really three basic components to repentance. Let me just give those to you really quick. Number one, it is a sorrow for one's sin, but it's brought on, that sorrow is brought on or generated within us by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. True conviction of sin by way of the Holy Spirit is something that will not go away until we deal with it appropriately. So you're going to continue to have that sorrow over the sin that you commit until, because of the constant prodding of the Holy Spirit, His conscience bearing witness with your conscience that you need to take care of this thing, it's going to continue. Your sorrow is going to continue. And in many cases, it's going to grow. That's the way the Holy Spirit operates, right? Two, based upon that conviction of the Holy Spirit, repentance is a turning from sin. You turn away from that thing. There are a lot of people who stop there, right? Repentance is sorrow over my sin and turning away from it. Well, that's only two-thirds of the equation. What's the other third? It's not enough to turn from your sin, because if you're turning from one sin to another sin, that doesn't do anyone any good, right? You need to turn from your sin. And here's the third thing. Turn toward God. Flee to Him for your safety, for your refuge. Flee to Him, because only He can continue to convict you. Only He can continue to sanctify you. And if you're harboring sin that you haven't repented of in your heart, you're not going to grow in Christ as you could if you would just make a settled habit of repenting all the time. We find David in the Psalms often repenting for things that he's not even aware that he's doing, right? He says, Lord, inspect my heart. Find out if there's any deceitful way in me. And what he's saying there is, find out if there's something in me that I'm not really aware of that might be an offense to you. You talk about a pursuit of holiness. That's the epitome of pursuing holiness. Lord, yes, make me aware of the things I'm doing and have done, and help me to repent of those things and turn back to you. But here's another layer. Make me clean in your sight by addressing the things that I'm probably not even aware of. Again, one who is not sorry for or grieved over their sins simply can't repent, right? You've often heard the formula. People say, you know, what do I need to do to have a right relationship to God through Christ? Well, you need to repent and believe, as if that's a sequence, right? You need to repent first and then believe. You understand that that's just the opposite of what actually needs to happen. Why do I say that? You know, last time I remarked that regeneration has to precede or come before faith. It has to. Why? Because no man alive would ever exercise faith that he doesn't have unless he's undergone the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, at which time the Lord gives them the ability to believe the unbelievable. If I don't believe, I'm never going to repent. Why would I? You realize when you tell people, all you need to do is repent. Well, number one, they don't even know what that means. Number two, they're spiritually dead. They can't process that in an effective way because they don't have the newness of life in them that would even motivate them to confess to God that they have sinned in His sight. So again, in the same way that regeneration precedes faith, belief precedes repentance. And it has to be that way. It has to be that way. We find this doctrine of repentance throughout the Word of God, right? J.C. Ryle said that repentance is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. In the New Testament alone, repentance is referenced more than 60 times in the New Testament. And what was the first doctrine Jesus ever preached? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And again, in the Greek, the word order is not there. In other words, prove yourself to be one of my own, a believer, through repentance. Jesus understood himself. There's no way that these people that he is telling to repent and believe are going to repent unless and until they believe. And again, the question is, why would they? What motivation does any man in his dead state have to repent unless he believes what the scriptures say about the wages of sin, unless he believes that Christ can deliver him from that sin, unless he believes that God through Christ is able to forgive him of that sin? It just doesn't make any sense. So we need to believe and then repent. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. This was the apostles' message when the Lord sent them out for the first time. Mark 6, 12. What do we read here? So they went out and proclaimed that people should clean up their act and just be better citizens. No. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Repent. What was the charge that Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension? Luke 24. Go ahead and look at Luke 24, 46. Luke 24, 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." In both his first and second sermons, What common appeal does Peter make to his hearers? Well, back in Acts 2:38, that great Pentecost sermon, what does he tell them? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And again, he's presupposing that they've already believed. I mean, what person would be baptized? I mean, I guess the paedobaptists have an argument for this, but it's an erroneous argument. But what person would seek to be baptized who didn't believe in the gospel? Jesus is presupposing that he's talking to those who had been cut to the quick by the gospel he was presenting to them, and now they're believers. So he says, repent and be baptized. When Paul concluded his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 18 through 21, what did he tell them concerning the defining characteristics of his own ministry to them? Well, among other things, there in Acts 20, verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, Paul's presupposing that the only people who would repent would be those who had experienced the saving grace of God in Christ. In Acts 26:20, Paul's describing and defending his ministry before Festus and Agrippa. And what did he say? He told them that he had taught all people everywhere that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. When the Gentiles began to be saved in Jerusalem, how did the believing Jews respond? Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This union of repentance and belief, you know, a lot of times the Puritans would use the words interchangeably. They believed so strongly that repentance was not possible without first believing, without first being given that gift of faith, that they would use repentance and belief in the same way, right? To describe the same thing. And that's legitimate because repentance is really, or should be, in true cases where the Lord has done his work of salvation, repentance is the first fruit that we can see in people. I mean, once you come to realize in faith that you have lived your whole life as an affront to a thrice holy God, that you stand guilty and deserving of nothing but his wrath, your first inclination is to say, "Lord, forgive me. My desire from this point forward is to no longer be that old man. My desire from this point forward is to do only that which is pleasing to you." That's repentance. It's a turning away from the past, turning toward the Lord as your very present help in times of need. Now, given the scriptures we just read, again, there are a lot of people who believe that repentance is a great evangelistic appeal, but really not so important when it comes to us repenting each and every day of our lives. And again, this misunderstanding is largely based on this idea that man repents first and then God responds to that. It's much like regeneration and faith. Man exercises his faith and then God responds to that exercise of faith by rewarding the person with salvation. Do you realize not only is that just theologically not correct, you realize why that's not correct? Because if it is correct, then that makes salvation a work. I do the work first. I start the ball rolling. And then God responds to that favorably by making me one of his own. It simply can't be. Otherwise, we would have all the reason in the world to boast that we did that and others haven't done that, or others won't do that. Isn't it much more freeing to just understand that God has plucked us from the common lot of humanity and placed us on the solid rock that is his Son, based on no input by us, based on no works by us, that we're the recipients, perhaps, of God's sovereign grace and nothing else? Again, I've racked my brain over the years trying to determine why it is that people treat free will as such a wonderful thing. It's not. Not only is it theologically incorrect, but it makes God my servant. And again, I'll keep saying this till the cows come home, because people continue to believe this lie. God is not able to do anything in my life unless I give him permission to do so? What kind of God is that? I will not worship a God like that. Why? Because I'm going to give him all the glory for not just my salvation, but for everything in my life. My very existence, in him we live and move and have our being. And it's only by his good grace, it's only according to his good pleasure that any of us enjoy this close relationship and salvation with him. True repentance is a response to the grace of God and not a work that merits that grace. Again, it's very important that we understand that. Now, as I said, we need to be careful to understand that repentance, like faith, is not something that we feel that we're able to generate. Every man has the ability. Well, that's just not even remotely true. Why? We just read it in Acts chapter 11. I don't know if you caught that or not. But when the Gentiles were being saved, the believing Jews were excited about that. And note carefully again what they said. They said, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. There's the origin of repentance right there. God grants it to you. He doesn't grant it to everyone. Many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel appeal goes out far and wide, but it's only those who by God's grace have been given the ears to hear who will respond in faith. It's only those who have received the precious gift of God's faith that will be believers. Same thing's true about repentance. God granted repentance to the Gentiles. Still not convinced? Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Here we read, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, right? I mean, that's a description of the pastoral ministry. We need to be these things. These are qualifications that align perfectly with those mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1 and 2, right? Listen. Why must we be this way? Paul says to Timothy, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We're to be winsome. We're to be those who present the gospel in such a way as it is received in the spirit in which it is given, which is based on love and humility and all those things that go with it. Gentleness, as I'm going to say it again, as one beggar telling other beggars where bread can be found. And we do that so that God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In Acts 5:31, speaking of Jesus, Acts 5:31, we read, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior." Why? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who alone can forgive sins? Only God alone. Well, in the same breath, who alone can grant repentance? Only God. And again, like the fact that regeneration precedes faith, this wonderful truth shouldn't be controversial at all. I mean, when you couple this with things like what Jesus said in John 6:65, remember what he said there? No one can come to me unless what? Unless it's granted to him by the Father. Your salvation and mine from the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to the faith that is given to us by God to the compulsion and motivation to repent that comes simultaneous with those things, it's all of God and it's all of grace. It has very little to do, well, actually nothing to do with anything that we're even capable of doing. Our salvation is all His doing. Well, with what little time remains tonight, I think that's a good definition of repentance. I think that's a good illustration of how repentance is given to us as a gift from God. I think that's a fitting reminder to all of us of the need to continually repent, to make sure that we are maintaining, as far as we're concerned, a right relationship to Him, acknowledging the heinousness of our sin, acknowledging that against Him and against Him alone have we sinned, and seeking to keep this conduit open to the best of our ability. Remember, we can, in our sinful behavior, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can effectively drown out the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit if we're not careful, in sin. I'm dealing with a situation now with a younger man, who is drowning out the voice of the Holy Spirit that he knows to be speaking truth to him, and yet he's wanting more to go his own way and have his cake and eat it too than he's willing to submit to the sovereign will of God in this matter that he's embroiled in. He is a poster child, if you will, for how this is possible. Now, I have to admit, at this point, I've kind of written the person off as probably not a believer at all. And I hope that's the case, lest he fall into the category of Hebrews 6:4-6, where it's impossible for him to come to repentance. I don't want to think that about anybody. But nonetheless, this is an active case where somebody is rebuffing the attempts of the Holy Spirit to repent. He just won't do it. Again, he wants to live in his sin, and he wants everybody around him to be okay with it. People just don't understand how difficult this is. Don't care to understand. I'm not meaning to be insensitive or anything. You know, this individual was, somebody told me that he's going to call me tomorrow. So you need to be near your phone. And I had to tell this person, I'm not interested in anything he has to say. Because up to this point, his modus operandi has been to try to enlist the pity of people who just don't understand how difficult it is for him to live with this dichotomous sort of mindset. I want to do what the Lord has commanded me. I want to be right with the Lord, but I don't. I also want to continue in my sin. Well, no, the only thing I want to hear from you is I've repented. I've been reconciled to God, reconciled to my family. Will you help me? Yes. But short of that, do we enable people in that situation? Please don't ever do that. Please don't ever tell a person in obvious, clear-cut sin, I kind of see how you got there. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. We need to demand in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters, repent. Repent, repent, repent. And when they do, receive them back with open arms like the prodigal son. But short of that, don't be an enabler. Many of us have been in that position more than one time in our lives. But let's not do that. Let me give you five practical components to consider as you strive to master repentance in your own lives. Just so you know, I'm borrowing the headings themselves from J.C. Ryle. I'm kind of adding my own flavor to them. But I want to give him attribution, first and foremost. But the first one is this. True repentance begins with a certain knowledge of sin. This is what we talked about earlier. The eyes of the truly penitent sinner are wide open to the truth of their condition. Denial, unless you're talking about that long river in Africa, right? Denial is not your friend. The sooner we open up and admit, yep, that's me. Remember when David tried to do that before Nathan? You know, oh, this man's done such an egregious thing. Where is he? I'll tear him limb from limb. And Nathan said, thou art the man. I mean, how did David respond to that? How could he have responded to that? He could have gone immediately into denial mode, right? No, I've not done anything that bad. No, the first step is maintaining a knowledge of sin in your life. Admit you're a sinner. Admit what you've done. And then you're on the first step to true repentance. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, he sees with dismay and confusion the length and breadth of God's holy law and the extent, the enormous extent, of his own transgressions. He discovers to his surprise that in thinking himself a good sort of man and a man with a good heart, he's been under a huge delusion. He finds out that in reality he's wicked and guilty and corrupt and evil in God's sight. His pride breaks down. His high thoughts melt away. He sees that he's a great sinner. This is the first step in true repentance. See yourself how the Lord sees you when you're bereft of Christ's righteous robes. Standing there on your own recognizance, how would you fare before a thrice holy God? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You'd be immediately evaporated. No, that's an annihilationism. You would immediately be expelled from his presence, and without repentance, you would be consigned to an eternity in hell, right? If we deny the existence of sin in our lives, and this is common in many churches today, you know, the vast majority of churches today don't even talk about sin, ever. Why? Because that's such a downer. Man, why you got to keep talking about my sin? I come here to get my cup full of feel-good theology, and I come here to leave on a high emotionally. Well, you're in the wrong church if that's referring to here, because I'm going to routinely tell you to repent, to acknowledge your sin. Again, it's the first step to see ourselves as God would see us if not for our being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Secondly, true repentance involves a heartfelt sorrow, a genuine sorrow. The believer who truly understands the radical nature of his or her salvation will be touched with deep remorse over every transgression of God's law. Again, if you're not consistently sorry for the sin that placed Christ on the cross, something's horribly wrong. If you were capable of sinning with impunity and you remain unmoved as a result of some of the things you do, something's horribly wrong. Our sin should lead to a brokenness. Let me just ask you, are you broken over your sin? Is the only satisfactory remedy to your sin once you realize you have sinned, is it to look on the horizontal yeah, you know, I shouldn't have said that to Sister so-and-so, so I'm going to send her a quick email, quick text. I'm going to tell her how sorry I am in hopes that our relationship will be restored. Husband and wife, you have a fight together. You've said some unkind things. You go back to your spouse and you say, I am so sorry that this happened. Do you realize how wrong that is? It's not wrong as a second step, but it's all kinds of wrong as a first step. What should be your first step? Hit your face. Hit your knees. And profess to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. And then he might just give you the grace that will allow you to mend this. Our first response should be to make a beeline for the cross. Not to worry about how this has affected other mere mortals in our sphere. Get it right with God. And that begins by having a true, gut-wrenching sorrow. You know, how many of you have ever apologized when you don't mean it? Yeah, raise your hand. You realize how wrong that is? You're either sorry or you're not. How many people do you suppose go to the Lord praying that they're so sorrowful over something they've done, knowing full well that tomorrow they're going to do the same thing again? That's not true sorrow. Sorrow is a brokenness over one's sin that is so severe that they would do anything in the world to never go back to that thing. When you see Christ on that cross in your mind, when you imagine him being tortured, being put to death in the most heinous means possible, and you see your own part in that, if that doesn't wreck you, you might not be who you claim to be. All of us need that gut check. Does my sin break me because it caused such great pain to my Savior? That's the question. The third critical component of repentance involves the confession of our sins. As Ryle says, he says, the tongue of a penitent man is loosed. He feels he must speak to that God against whom he has sinned. Something within him tells him he must cry out to God and pray to God and talk with God about the state of his own soul. He must pour out his heart and acknowledge his iniquities at the throne of grace. They are a heavy burden within him, and he can no longer keep silence. He can keep nothing back. When's the last time you remember having this sense of urgency? And again, put it on the human level. Have you ever said something so outlandishly foolish that the person to whom you've said this unkind, insensitive thing turns around and walks away from you? What do you generally do, right? People start to do the backstroke, don't they? Hey, come back. I got to make this right now. Don't walk away. I don't want things to end this way. I don't want things to progress to the level where we're now separate from each other, right? We have that urgency. Do you feel the same urgency to the Lord? Whenever you sin, you might not be in a place where you can openly pray for forgiveness and express your sorrow over that sin, confess that sin. But do you not have that urgency? That urgency to the degree that you won't rest until you're able to make it right with God? I would dare say that most of us sin, and sometimes with impunity, and it's only an afterthought when we lay down our heads at night. Oh yeah, Lord, the things that I did today, just, okay, I'd appreciate if you just wipe those clean. There's no urgency to confess. The fourth critical component of repentance involves a settled resolution to depart from sin. It's absolutely essential that we understand that our old man has been crucified with Christ. Remember, memorize what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. Remember, I mean, some of you already have that memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That should be a prayer to end every one of your days. Lord, help me be better tomorrow than I was today. Help me live under the reality that I've been crucified with Christ, that the old man is as dead as Christ was on that cross, and the new man is raised to the same level that Christ himself was raised on the third day. If we think in those terms, and this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, he talks about the resurrection and how without an important critical understanding of the resurrection, your faith is null and void, and so is mine. How often do we actually apply that to the way we think about sin? We need to be those who make a resolution to depart from our sin because that's not who we are anymore. We're to walk as children of the King. I've given the analogy before about the little pauper who runs around the city. I've read, you know, this is a trope in many of the fiction novels that I read. You know, the little boy is all, like Oliver Twist. You know, he's raised in an orphanage and he's allowed to escape the orphanage to go out and beg for scraps every day. And then he has to come back to the orphanage where he sleeps with the rats and all of his other little dirty minions, and on it goes. And the king comes in and adopts him from the orphanage. What happens? He's taken to the palace. He's given new duds. He's sent to charm school. He's taught how to behave, not as his old self. He's taught to behave as a child of the king. He's to comport himself regally, as if he's now somebody, whereas he was a nobody before. There's a lot of lessons we can learn in who we are now in Christ. We're not yet who we will be, but we're certainly not who we used to be. Amen? I mean, by God's grace, he's given us the wherewithal to no longer be who we used to be. And so anytime sin enters into our lives, we depart from that. And again, we make a beeline back to him. Fifthly and finally, true repentance involves our developing a hatred for sin. Most of us, if we're being honest, we're, you know, well, sin is just an inconvenience in my life. I wish I didn't have it, but I do. And so, you know, whatever. You need to develop a true hatred for sin, a despising of your sin nature that remains in this flesh. This is why Paul prayed in Romans 7, you know, a wretched man that I am. He meant that at the time of his writing. He's a full-fledged believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, but I'm still a wretch at the end of the day. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He knew who. It'd be Christ. But guess what? He's not talking about final deliverance as much as he's talking about daily deliverance. If you pray one thing tonight, pray, Lord, help me hate my sin. Help me hate anything and everything you hate. Now again, the mystery is we don't know everything he hates. We dare not suppose that he hates some of the things he might not hate, right? But still, you're on safe ground if you'll just simply say, Lord, give me that conviction to where my sin is hated. My sin is avoided at all costs, especially in light of the dear price that it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer will be able to agree with David in Psalm 119, 128. where he said, I count all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Make it a settled point in your life to be a penitent people. Your life depends on it, especially your life in Christ. Well, hopefully next time we're going to move beyond. I keep saying that, right? I'm making no promises that we're going to speed through this, but I think it's important that we, again, stop and look at some of these words we just gloss over. We need to stop and really consider, what does this mean, especially in light of the fact that so many people today have such a profound misunderstanding of those things. I hope, if nothing else, you've gained a deeper understanding tonight, and certainly a deeper appreciation for the need for us all to repent.